I believe one of the best methods of teaching today is the discussion method. But to have a good discussion, every person needs to participate. There needs to be interaction and exchange of opinions and ideas. But for a good discussion, everyone not only needs to participate, but everybody needs to come prepared to participate. Otherwise, the discussion becomes simply a pool of our ignorance. Another key, I think, to a good discussion is a good discussion leader. A skilled leader who fulfills a threefold function. First of all, he or she introduces or begins the discussion with a probing question or with a perplexing case study. Therefore, the discussion leader needs to know something about the subject that is being discussed in order to ask the right questions and to lead the discussion. During the discussion, the leader has the responsibility of keeping the active participants on the subject. Because if you've ever been in a discussion class, we have a tendency to wander off into the tule bushes, down some rabbit trail, and we end up someplace other than wherever we first began. And so it's a good discussion leader needs to be able to, a skillful moderator needs to be able to steer the conversation back onto the proper track. And then at the end of the hour, a good discussion leader attempts to summarize what has been learned during the hour. He'll restate key points and have the opportunity to speak the final words as the class is being dismissed. Now, the world has been involved for millenniums in one giant discussion. We call it life. The accumulative effect of it is what we call history. Every man, woman, and child has contributed something to this discussion through their words and through their deeds. Some have been more outspoken than others. And they, as they live public lives and have affected scores of people. Others have been quiet observers and commentators who share their observations and actions with just a few. But each has made some contribution, and history has recorded this discussion. At times, though, it appears as if history has gone down some rabbit trail. Some might wonder if there is any rhyme or reason as to what takes place in this world. Is there a unifying or defining factor in what is happening in our world today? Is this world screaming out of control, careening towards a cosmic accident? Can anybody make sense out of what is happening right now? May I say, perhaps on a smaller scale, you may have experienced things in life that just don't make sense to you. Things have happened to you which are inexplicable. The loss of a job, the loss of a child or a spouse, the betrayal of a friend, the abuse of a parent. And you wonder, why? Why? What's the purpose in all of this? You complain that it just doesn't make sense, and maybe it doesn't right now. You know, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. He was the king of Israel, and in his journal, the biblical book of Ecclesiastes, he warns us that man's experience of life is an exercise in futility. He viewed life from purely a horizontal vantage point, not factoring in the vertical, not factoring in God into the equation. And he observed men and women's participation and contribution in this great discussion of life. And he concluded that all is vanity. That it's like trying to catch the wind. Now, I don't know if you ever tried to do that. Can't do it. But that's how life is. You sometimes cannot make head or tails out what's happening. It's a mystery. It just doesn't make sense. It's futile. One reason may be it doesn't make sense or appear to be fair is because the discussion has not ended. The final words on life have not been spoken. The summation has not been given. But who is qualified to lead this discussion on life? Who started the discussion? Who keeps the world on the proper track? Who summarizes everything at the end? Who has the final word? There are many people in the world today that proclaim that they are experts on life. Usually it's expert on one little slice of life. But who is the expert on life? Who is truly qualified to speak on the subject of life? This morning, I would like to introduce us to the one person in this universe who is qualified to speak about life, and that person is Jesus Christ. But why is he qualified? What is special about Jesus that makes him qualified to speak on this huge topic of life? The answer in part is found in a claim that Jesus makes. This past year, actually we began the Sunday after Easter last year, and we're finishing Easter Sunday this year, whole year of looking at the claims that Jesus has made. And we're going to look at the last claim that he makes. It's not found in John's gospel, but rather in another book that John penned, here in the book of Revelation. Now, may I say to many, the book of Revelation is a mystery. It is hard to understand. There's a lot of symbolism, a lot of things in this book. And scholars have debated whether the book is to be understood literally or figuratively, whether the events described in the book have already taken place in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or whether it is a figurative description of what is happening in the world right now, or whether it depicts what will literally take place in the future. For those who believe that Revelation describes the judgment of God, which is to come upon this world, it's easy for us to get caught up in all the minutiae and seek to identify all the symbols that we miss the big picture. Because the central figure in the big picture of the book of Revelation is not the Antichrist, it is not the beast or the false prophet, but the central figure is Jesus Christ. In fact, Revelation 1 verse 1 begins with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is about him. He is the center of everything that is happening and will happen in this world. It's about Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is this Jesus who said he will one day come again, for behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, come. Amen. It is the same Jesus who makes this bold claim in verse 8 of chapter 1, when it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am Alpha. I am Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come. Now Jesus then reiterates and expands the claim in a vision that he gives to his beloved apostle John, beginning at verse 9. Follow along as I read. Says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice, loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first, and I am the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Now, when John received and wrote the book of Revelation, he was an old man, probably close to 90 years of age. Since the time Jesus called him as a young man to follow him and to become a fisher of men, John had faithfully served his Lord. But it was not always easy. In fact, early on, Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism, and thus it was protected by Roman law. Eventually, though, it was the hostility of the Jews displayed against Christians that persuaded the Romans that Christianity was not a sect of Judaism, but a religion distinct from it. And as a result, Christianity became an illegal religion. And persecution broke out. Now, there was no official persecution by the Roman authorities until the time of Nero, who blamed Christians for the great fire in Rome in AD 64. And as a result of that, many Christians were executed at Rome, including, according to tradition, Peter and Paul. But there's yet no widespread or even empire-wide persecution. That came three decades later, when there was an emperor by the name of Domitian who sought to stamp out Christianity. The apostle John at the time was pastoring the church in Ephesus, a city in Asia Minor. He was arrested and he was banished to the island of Patmos. It is a small island in the Aegean Sea about 37 miles southwest of Ephesus. It was the site of a Roman penal colony. It was kind of like the Alcatraz for Rome. There he was a 90-year-old man. He was forced to work in the mines. Hard work. The conditions under which he lived would have been very harsh. It was exhausting labor under the watchful eye and ready whip of a Roman overseer. Insufficient food, clothing, and sanitary facilities. He probably slept on the bare ground. His only crime? Preaching the word of God. Faithfulness to the word and the testimony of Christ. He refused to compromise. And thus he was imprisoned for his faith. I know we know very little of that in our country. We have freedom today of religion. Praise God for that. Other places in the world, it's not that way. Now, it's been years since Jesus had ascended to heaven. Jerusalem has been destroyed two decades earlier by the Romans. The church was losing its first love. It was compromising, tolerating sin, become powerless and distasteful in the Lord's mouth. Religious persecution by the Roman authorities was in full swing. Believers were persecuted, beleaguered, and discouraged. The other apostles were all dead. John's the last living one. He's banished on a small deserted island. The question probably was there anybody who could make sense out of this? Was there any hope, any comfort? Now the text says here that John was in the Spirit. On this particular day, that is, he was under the Spirit's control, and by the Spirit of God, he was transported to a plane of experience and perception beyond that of the human senses. He received a vision from God, a vision of the exalted Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father. Just happened to be on the Lord's Day, the text says. Scholars have debated as to the meaning of this Lord's Day. Some believe that John was transported to the future day of judgment called the day of the Lord in Scripture. But what John sees and hears has really nothing to do with Jesus' future work, at least not in the beginning. Besides, the underlying Greek phrase, the Lord's Day, is different from the one translated in other places, the day of the Lord. So it's more likely that the phrase, the Lord's Day, refers to the first day of the week, to Sunday. That day that the early church set aside to worship the risen Christ. Some commentators even believe that I've read, believe that John received this revelation on Easter Sunday. Interesting. I thought that was apropos for, since this is the message for today, Easter, Resurrection Sunday. You know, every Sunday is Resurrection Day for us. The day that we set aside to celebrate and worship the risen Christ. So it was Sunday, perhaps Easter, that John received a vision of encouragement from his risen Lord. The vision he saw was both visual and auditory. He both saw and he heard something. What he saw was the ascended, glorified, powerful Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, clothed in high priestly garments. The writer to the Hebrew reminds some second generation Christians who were undergoing persecution that seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't give up. Don't give in. Continue to trust God no matter what trials or difficulties you might be experiencing. The reason being, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. We have somebody available when we're going through difficult times that will listen to our cry. Jesus Christ is not only seen as the exalted, glorified high priest who's constantly interceding on behalf of his followers to the Father, who's always open to hear the cries of his own, available with mercy and grace to help in time of need. But Jesus Christ is seen here as the Almighty God because the description of Jesus with white hair, flaming eyes, refined feet, and a booming voice is very similar to the vision Daniel received of God himself. For Daniel writes that in a vision he saw a certain man clothed in linen whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze and color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. John saw God. He saw Jesus Christ, the exalted Christ, there in heaven. He sees him as the sovereign over the church. For in his hand, verse 16 states that there were seven stars. Now, the mystery of the seven stars is revealed or identified in Revelation 1, verse 20. For he states that the seven stars are angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Seven actual historical churches in Asia Minor, and the seven stars are the angels. Angelos is the Greek word, and it can mean even an angelic being or a messenger, a human messenger of those churches. I think it's probably referring to the human messengers. It's probably a reference to the pastors the spiritual leaders of those churches, the ones who preach and teach God's word. And so in God's sight, I am a star. Not a rock star, not a movie star, not an athlete star, but a star messenger of the church, held securely in Christ's hands. See, Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. I am an under shepherd. He is the head of the church. He's in control of everything that happens. Even the suffering and the persecution that may come our way, Jesus Christ directs the affairs of his church. He does so with a sharp, two-edged sword which comes out of his mouth. That sharp sword being the word of God. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division and soul of the spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The sharp two-edged sword of the word not only directs the church, but will be used of Christ to judge the world. For the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." John sees Jesus' countenance like the sun shining in his strength. Brilliant light. And this is not the first time John saw Jesus this way. If you remember, he caught a glimpse earlier of the glorified Christ. Matthew chapter 17 verse 1 reveals, "Now after 6 days Jesus took Peter, James, and John and his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothing like as white as the light." And in both cases, John's reaction was the same. He falls on his face. He falls on his face on the ground before God himself. For he realizes he's in the presence of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He was overwhelmed by the visual of what he saw. He saw Jesus high and lifted up, exalted at the right hand of God the Father, ministering as the high priest and head of the church. He saw Jesus, the sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord over what was happening to him in his world. He saw the risen, ascended Christ. And Jesus would say to him, "I am he who lives and was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death. I've conquered the death. I've conquered the grave. The tomb is empty. And as you can see, I'm alive. And thus I'm the expert on life. I can speak authoritatively about life. Because I was alive, I was dead, I'm alive now forevermore. I've conquered death." No other religious leader can make that claim today. You look at all the religions of this world and the things that people worship, the men that started them, they've died, their tombs are there, their bodies are decayed. But Jesus is alive, his tomb is empty. This is what John saw. But I believe it's what he heard that day that brings great comfort to him as he's trying to put the pieces together and understand the things that are happening in his life and the meaning of life itself, and to encourage him to keep on serving God even in difficult times. For Jesus makes this claim, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end." Now, if you're thinking to yourself, "Boy, that's Greek to me," you're right. That is Greek. You're absolutely correct. For Alpha and Omega are the anglicized forms of the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Note that the Spirit of God helps us, though, in understanding it. For he says it's the beginning and the end in verse 8. Verse 11, the first and the last. But what does all this mean? What exactly does Jesus mean when he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega"? Well, how does this make him the expert on life? Well, first of all, as the Alpha, the first, the beginning, Jesus Christ claims to have started this discussion we call life. He spoke the word and the worlds came into existence. You know, John begins his gospel with these words: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word is identified later in verse 14, where John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so Jesus Christ is the Word that was made flesh. He is God in human form. And John reveals in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. God the Father, along with God the Son, created everything. Jesus Christ is the source of life. Life began with him. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 states that he, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things. Not just the material world, but the power structures, the government powers, whether earthly or heavenly, everything began with Jesus Christ. He was the one that spoke the first words, "Let there be," and there was. So everything we see and experience in life, in this world, this natural universe, this nation, this leadership of our nation, time, space, energy, matter, everything owes its existence, its beginning to Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha, the first, the beginning. Now, I know not everybody believes this. There is other narratives espoused by men today as to the origin of this world and life itself, which leaves God out of the picture. Scientists are forever looking for the source of life. Where life came from, how did this universe begin and start? And they have concocted some elaborate theories to explain the origin of life. Their explanations usually involve billions and billions and billions of years, plus chance. Something that just happened by chance. And usually some kind of cosmic explosion of some sort, and the universe expands from a big bang. But the question that always comes to mind is, where did the first bits of matter come from that started it all? No one can say that for sure. Some postulate that matter itself is eternal. But somehow these bits of matter come together, and there's some kind of an explosion that takes place, some kind of reaction. They combine together in such a way that something material, non-living, obtains life. And from this one cell, living organism, over billions and billions and billions of years, life evolved from the simple one cell to the complex human body. That's the narrative that's out there. You watch any science channel on TV, you'll hear it. They talk about it all the time, as if it's true. But is this what really happened? Is this even possible? Sir John Eccles, who is a Nobel laureate in neurophysiology, said in Chicago, this was back in January of 1968, so it's a few years old, but he said that the odds against the right combinations of circumstances occurring to have evolved intelligent life on Earth are about 400,000 trillion, 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 trillion to one. No, I can't wrap my mind around that number. That's a big number, isn't it? But you know, after admitting its great improbability, he went on to say that such did occur, but could never occur again. Dr. Michael Bia, who is professor of biochemistry at Lehigh University, wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box, in which he demonstrates that it's not only highly improbable that the right combinations accidentally happen to form human life, but it is utterly impossible for even the smallest part of life, a cell, to accidentally be formed. The reason is that a human cell has irreducible complexity. That is, every human cell is made up of parts, and every part must be there in order for the cell to function and be alive. And the parts have to be there simultaneously and at the right order for the cell to be alive. He likens it to a mouse trap. A mouse trap is made up of parts, 5 to be exact, and every part must be there for the mouse trap to work. If you remove the spring, the mouse trap will not work. A mouse trap has irreducible complexity. And so much more the human cell. One cell in your body. And it just could not have happened by chance. And if a human cell could not happen by chance because of irreducible complexity, neither could the human body, which is billions of times more complex than a single cell. You know, man, in his attempt to explain the origins of life, willingly refused to admit the existence of a personal creator, an intelligent designer. Instead, they come up with all kinds of explanations as to the origin of life, a cosmic explosion, somehow a chemical reaction. Some have even postulated that there are aliens from other places that have deposited life here upon the earth. You know, they present their conclusions not as theories, but as fact. They expect us to take their word on it, for they are experts on this subject. Frankly, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I don't have enough faith to believe that nothing produced everything. Far easier for me to believe that there's an intelligent being, a first uncaused cause that produced everything, including life. But they speak with such confidence as if they were there and observed firsthand how the world and life began. But the truth is, no one was there to observe how this world began except for one person, Jesus Christ. That makes him the expert on life. He is the Alpha. He is the first. He's the beginning. As the eternal Son of God, he had no personal beginning, but was present within the world, time and space. This world filled with life began. And in the beginning, Jesus Christ spoke the first words. And life happened. He's not only the Alpha and the Omega, but secondly, Jesus Christ as Alpha and Omega is also the middle of the alphabet as well. Since he is the middle of the alphabet, Jesus is claiming to be the sovereign Lord over everything that takes place in the entire course of human history. The rabbis use the Hebrew equivalent Aleph and Tav, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, to symbolize or to not merely the first and last, but everything in between. It symbolizes completeness, entirety. And so it was everything in between, which in Jewish thought included more than just the first and last letter of the alphabet. In our language, we use a similar expression. We say something like, you know, this store has everything from A to Z, which means it has everything in between. It's a complete store, carries all kinds of merchandise. Now, Jesus Christ not only created this world and began the discussion, but he also controls this world and thus guides the discussion. This is true in the natural material world. If you notice verse 17 of Colossians 1, that's up on the board, just the last part of it, says that, and he, that is Jesus Christ, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That is, by him all things are held together. They consist. All things are ultimately controlled, kept in line by him. The writer of the Hebrews writes concerning Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things. the word of his power. He upholds, he supports, he maintains. It's used in the present tense here to imply continuous action. Everything in this universe is constantly sustained by Jesus Christ. Now, what would happen if Jesus Christ relinquished his power over the laws of this universe for just one moment? For example, consider what would happen if the earth's rotation slowed down just a little bit. The sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If it were any closer to us, we would burn up. If it were further away, we would freeze. Our globe is tilted on an exact angle of 23 degrees, providing us with four seasons. If it were not so tilted, vapor from the ocean would move north and south and develop into monstrous continents of ice. If the moon did not retain its exact distance from the earth, the ocean tides would completely flood this earth twice a day. Your backyard would be the shore. Actually, you'd be in the ocean, a giant swimming pool. If the ocean floor was merely a few feet deeper than it is, the carbon dioxide and oxygen balance of the earth's atmosphere would be completely upset and no life could exist here on earth. How does this universe, with irreducible complexity, stay in such perfect balance? By chance? Oh, they say it's the natural laws that keep everything going. My friends, natural laws are descriptive, not proscriptive. They describe this world, but they do not cause those things to happen. Jesus Christ sustains and monitors all the movement in the processes. In fact, nothing in this world, whether in the realm of the physical or the political or social, nothing in this world can happen apart from him. He does all things by the word of his power. He speaks and the world responds. Do you mean to say then that Jesus Christ allowed sin to enter into the human discussion? Yes, he did. Do you mean to say that Jesus Christ allows godless forms of government in this world and godless leaders to head these governments? Yes, he does. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon in Daniel's time, had to learn the hard way that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Moscow, Washington, London, Paris, Berlin have no power except from Jesus Christ. Everything falls under his control, including the inexplicable things that happen in our lives. He is the guiding one that guides his discussion called life. History is really his story. Because Jesus' fingerprints are all over it as he guides and controls the events in our physical, political, and personal worlds. That's what makes him the expert on life. But there's something else about him. And that is Jesus Christ claims to be the Omega. He claims to be the end. The last. He is the one who will one day bring this discussion of life to a close. He's going to sum it all up. He's going to have the last words. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he that is God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, and which are on earth in him. When time expires, God's going to gather together or sum up everything in one person. That person is going to speak in the end. That person is Jesus Christ. He's going to have the final word. And only one person's judgment is going to matter. Now, what's his summation going to be? What will be his final words? Well, in regarding to the physical creation, Revelation 21 verse 5 says that Jesus will say, "Behold, I make all things new." The present physical world, cursed by God because of the sin of mankind, polluted by man through his shedding of innocent blood, will one day be destroyed. At the command of Jesus Christ, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Talk about global warming. Here is a nuclear meltdown. But these are not going to be the final words that Jesus speaks. Because he will once again speak like he did in the beginning of time when the present world was created, and he's going to create a brand new heavens and earth. For Peter writes, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. A new heaven, a new earth. Described in Revelation 21 as a place where there's going to be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain, because the former things are passed away. Everything's going to be brand new. It's brand spanking new. But what about you and I? What will Christ's final words be for you and for me? How will he sum up our lives? I believe how Jesus sums up our life depends on what place Jesus has had in your discussion called life. He has different last words for those who are trusting him for their salvation, for eternal life, than for those who have rejected the gospel message. For those of us who have believed that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, and that salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, new life, eternal life can be ours through trusting in him and what he's done for us. The summation of our lives is going to take place at a place called the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ. This will take place when Jesus Christ returns for you and I, for Jesus says in Revelation 22, verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his works. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Paul revealed earlier, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. When we one day stand before Jesus Christ, our lives will be summarized according to the works we've done. Our works, according to 1 Corinthians 3, are going to be tested by fire. Those that remain, the gold, silver, and precious stones, will be the essence of our life, the summation, the total of our work and labor for God. And the amount that's left will determine the words which we hear from our Savior. For some of us, we may hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. And we receive a reward for our service. But others may hear these dreaded words, I'm sorry. But you have nothing to show. Your life amounted to nothing. Now, I'm sure none of us here want to hear those words, do we? I'm sorry. For you have a choice, though. I believe Jesus Christ wants to be the Alpha and Omega of our lives. He wants to be first and last. As the Alpha, he's recreated you. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you became a new creation in Christ Jesus. A new beginning, a new start. And as the dash between the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus Christ desires to be the Lord of your existence in the present tense. He desires that the old things of life would pass away, the old habits, plans, goals, priorities, and that he becomes our life, our plans, our priorities, our all. He wants to direct your steps, empower you so that you accomplish his will. And as the Omega, Jesus desires to be the goal of your life. And like Paul, we should be saying, for me to live is Christ. And if we follow Paul's footsteps, we'll be able to summarize our lives like he did at the end when he said, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. So my dear Christian friends, the decision is ours. When we stand before Jesus Christ, we will have nobody to blame but ourselves and no one to credit but the Lord. So I ask you, we'll make Jesus Christ your Alpha and Omega, your all today. For those who fail to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, who refuse to acknowledge God's part in this discussion of life, Their summation of life is going to be totally different. For them, the last words that they will hear from the lips of Jesus are recorded in Matthew 25, verse 41, when he will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Those are terrible words, aren't they? Amen. Terrible words. But you know what's so terrible about it is that this summation is completely avoidable. There's not a man, woman, or child here today that must hear these words if they so choose. I don't believe God ever sends a person to hell. People choose to go there. See, Jesus' words to you is simply this: "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the waters of life freely to him who thirsts." You are spiritually thirsty this morning. You know that there's a need in your life that hasn't been satisfied, hasn't been met. You are thirsty. Jesus says, "I can give you water, living water, that will quench that thirst." In fact, Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." See, Jesus Christ is the author of life. He is the expert on life, but he took upon himself your sin and mine. He died in our place. Upon him, as he hung there on the cross, was laid the iniquity of us all. So that he could satisfy the demands of a holy God. The third day he rose from the dead, and today he offers to you this gift of salvation. The living water of eternal life, the forgiveness of your sins, new life in Christ. And so he invites you to come, drink freely from the fountain of life. Here it is. Drink, receive it, take it by faith. Trust Jesus Christ, the author, the Alpha, the Omega, the expert on life.